Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on one who wants to borrow. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father, for he makes his sun rise on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what is unusual about that? Do not the pagans do the same? So be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So we often say to ourselves, God doesn't expect me to be perfect. It's kind of maybe the way we comfort ourselves for our shortcomings. It's also maybe the most common theologically inaccurate statement I hear from well-meaning people, right? Well, we can't be perfect. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. The last line of this gospel says, "So be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's a temptation here perhaps to make an apology for Jesus and explain what he meant to say. But I think what we need to do is, you know, give him the benefit of the doubt that he knew what he was saying and that he meant what he said. So it's certainly a high calling that he's calling us to here, right? Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if we take him at his word that he does in fact want us to be perfect, or at the very least strive for perfection, then let's see if we can say a little bit less than we could or should say, perhaps, but let's see if we can say a little bit about in what that perfection consists and a little bit about how we may move to attain that perfection. So let's begin with what man is, how God made us, right? So Scripture tells us that God made us in his image and likeness. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's a lot of things we can say about it, but one fundamental thing that we learn about the fact that we're made in God's image and likeness is that we are made for communion. We're made for love. We're made for relationship with the other, right? Because God is an eternal communion of persons, right? Scriptures tell us, the gospel tells us, God is love. And so if God made us in his image and likeness, he made us for love. He made us for relationship, for communion. For communion with the other. And the other is, first of all to us, is God himself and our neighbor, right? So we're made for love, we're made for self-gift, we're made for communion. But in original sin, our first parents turned away from God and turned in on themselves in selfishness and self-reliance, thus introducing disorder into creation, thus humanity and all of creation with it fell. And we're born with original sin. We're born with this tendency towards selfishness, right? We're born with this, with our wills sort of bent a little bit against communion and towards self-seeking, right? But that when we are selfish, we are not acting in accord with how God made us to be, right? If he made us in his image and likeness, if he made us for relationship, for communion, then when we act against relationship, we're acting against our very nature. Okay? So God has made us for love. Now, in our fallen state, God entered into dialogue with man and began the very long process of saving man. And one of the early stages of salvation history was the law. And the law was essentially about justice, right? The law taught, in the law, in the Decalogue and all the laws that came with it, God taught his people, how do you preserve and protect justice, right? Remember, justice is something that's fundamentally ordered towards the other, right? If we are just, that means we give the other, and remember that the other refers first of all to God and then to our neighbor. If we are just, we give the other what is their due, what they're owed, what they're entitled to, and what we're obliged to give them. And so we can divide the law into sort of two tablets. One is how we preserve justice towards God, how we, in the most basic way, respect what we owe God and what he is due, and then how we respect our neighbor. Right? And so it tells us things like, well, we don't violate the sanctity of God's name. We don't violate the sanctity of the day of rest, the Sabbath that's meant to be ordered towards him. Right? I won't go through all the Ten Commandments, but we respect our neighbor's life. We respect our neighbor's property. We respect our neighbor's right to their good name. We respect our neighbor's spouse. Right? So the Decalogue teaches us how to preserve justice. And justice is a good thing. But remember, justice is not enough. Justice is not what we were made for. The scripture doesn't say God is justice. It says God is love. Actually, it might say somewhere God is justice. So I'm not sure. So let's just erase that. But it does say, I'm quite certain, that God is love. So justice and love are not opposed to one another. But what we see in Jesus Christ, what we see in the gospel, is not the abolition of the law, but the fulfillment of the law. Jesus wants to take us deeper into the law, so to speak, into what the law is for. And we actually can see in another point in the gospel, we see that justice and charity are not opposed to each other, because when one of the Pharisees questions Jesus and is sort of testing him and says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" What Jesus says is, it's to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisee says, "You've answered well, teacher." So we can see in this that even though the law is kind of fundamentally about justice, even within the old covenant, it's ordered towards love. It's ordered towards charity. And that's what we see Jesus saying to us. And we have maybe like half or two-fifths of if we go back to the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, we have what he says here today, right? "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn and offer your other cheek," right? But he also, in this same part of the gospel, says, you know, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery," right? So he says maybe four or five of these things. And what he's doing is he's essentially drawing us deeper into the, I guess you could say, internal logic of the law. He's taking us beyond mere justice and into charity. He wants us not merely to give to the other what is theirs, but to give to the other what is ours. Why? Because God is love, and we're made in God's image and likeness. We're made for love. We're not made simply to respect the goods and the rights of the other, but we're meant to actually make a gift of ourselves to the other. We're meant to be, in a sense, completely open and completely giving of ourselves. And so Jesus wants to draw us deeper into the law and say, it's not enough just that you don't, if somebody harms you, it's not enough just that you don't take your revenge to unreasonable measures. I actually want you to forgive those who harm you. Right? It's not enough just to love your family and the people around you, the people that you're friends with. I want you also to love your enemies. I want you to love those who wrong you. Right? It's not just enough that you don't commit an external act of sin. I want your heart to be pure. And what we can see here, in a sense, is the distinction between moralism and morality. Right? Moralism is about what we do or don't do. Morality is about who we are. And Jesus doesn't simply want to dictate our external actions. He wants to redeem us. He wants to save us. He wants to transform us. And we remember that the end of the Christian life, the end of the moral life, the end of the sacramental life, is to be transformed into love, because God is love, and we're made in his image and likeness, which is we're made fundamentally for communion. So we want to say that at least a part of what is meant by perfection is not merely sinlessness. It's not merely the observance of the external law, but it's allowing us to be transformed into being more and more charitable, and ideally into the point where we're transformed into perfect charity, perfect communion, perfect self-gift. So the difficulty is that charity is a supernatural reality, right? Justice, man can, simply by his own natural faculties, man can preserve justice. But charity is something that requires grace. It requires God's help. It's a supernatural reality, right? To fundamentally order our whole being towards self-gift is something in our broken state that requires God's gifts. Which is why, you know, we say charity is a theological virtue. And it's something that we first of all receive at baptism. It's something we can always receive a greater outpouring of. If we commit grave sin, if we commit mortal sin, remember, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that fundamentally what makes a sin grave is that it's a direct violation and a grievous violation of charity, right? So if we directly violate charity, we have to go back to the sacrament of reconciliation and have ourselves restored to charity. But if we are made for love, if we're made, first of all, to be loved by God, but also to love God and our neighbor, and if that kind of charity is something that we can't just get to on our own, then how do we seek God's help so that we can become perfect? And I would say that the most important help that we have in becoming perfect and becoming transformed into love is the Eucharist, which, by the way, the Church calls the sacrament of charity. So when we receive the Eucharist, actually, let me back up a second. There was in the Second Vatican Council, in their document on, in the Council's document on the liturgy, there's a phrase that has become in the last 50 years or so a kind of a catchword in the liturgy, and that's that we're to fully, consciously, actively participate at Mass. Now, this phrase has been tragically misunderstood and misapplied. And so what's happened is things have happened that were not necessarily what the council was prescribing or intending, and we more or less don't talk about what the council really meant by participation. So the way we've interpreted this and implied this is we want to be doing as much as possible at Mass. So one of the ways that we practically see this play out is we want to come up with as many ways for people to do things as we can, and we want as many people to do them as possible. So, you know, we have, you know, armies of extraordinary ministers and all these different ways that people can do things in the liturgy. And then for everybody else, there's singing, right? That's how we actively participate is we sing the hymns. Now, these things are not in and of themselves bad, but a bad thing about it is that because we've focused all of our notion of what participation is on these external things, we've actually missed what the council was really telling us, which is that when we offer the Eucharist, it's primarily Jesus Christ offering himself to the Father and to us, we must participate in that offering. Right? Jesus Christ, his work was in and of itself salvific. But if it's going to save us, we need to participate in that offering. We need to participate in that profound act of love that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We need to, in a sense, become a part of that sacrifice. And that's what the council meant by full, active, conscious participation. That if we're really to fully derive the benefits of the sacrament of the Eucharist, we have to allow ourselves to be transformed into a gift, first to the Father and to those around us. We have to allow ourselves to enter into Jesus' total opening of himself, his total love, his total charity, his total self-gift, right? So that's what the council means when it prescribes for us as a better way of participating in the Mass and as a more fruitful way of receiving Holy Communion, is that we participate. We allow ourselves to become part of that sacrifice. So That's why one of the necessary preconditions for receiving communion is that we have to be in a state of sanctifying grace, because we have to be at least on the level of the sacrament or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have to be somewhat attuned to charity, right? We can't directly and grievously violate communion and then present ourselves to enter into the communion of the sacrament of the Eucharist. But also the way that we participate in Mass can dispose us more or less to being transformed into charity. It can dispose us more or less to the effects of the sacrament of charity. Now, I could give a whole month's worth of Sunday homilies on how to better participate at Mass, but I would like to zero in on just one thing today. And it's especially aimed, I think, at participation. And that's what we do during the preparation of the gifts. Okay, so when I'm done preaching in a moment, I'll go sit down, we'll say the creed and the intercessions, and then there's this whole process of the gifts being brought forward to the altar. Your offering of your monetary support, right? That's a kind of gift. And then we bring the gifts to the altar, and the priest says what are called secret prayers, which just means that they're said in silent, preparing the gifts to be offered. What you should be doing during this time is consciously entering into what we're about to do, right? Consciously and with your as much focus as you can, and with as much of the spontaneous like entry of your heart into the sacrifice, you should be preparing yourself to enter into and to become part of what's being offered. So a simple way of saying this is when we're preparing the gifts, you should spiritually and prayerfully be putting yourself on the altar. And you can put all sorts of things there spiritually, right? You can put concerns you have. You can put things you need. You can put family members and friends that are in need. You can put them on the altar. But most importantly, if you're to fully participate in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, it's necessary for you to place yourself on the altar. To say, Lord, I want to give myself to you completely. I want to be yours. I want to belong to you. I want to be opened up by your grace to be transformed into love. I want you to give me what I need to grow more and more in charity and perfection. I think it's a great place to start with if we want to have a deeper, more prayerful experience of the Mass, is how you prepare for the offering of the gifts and how we strive to make a gift of ourselves, placing ourselves on the altar. That will dispose us much more deeply, much more meaningfully to receiving the sacrament of charity, to being transformed into charity and thus made perfect.